And so this morning we come again to the foot of the cross. We must see that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ constitutes the single most pivotal event in all human history. It was both the greatest sin, the most egregious mishandling of justice, and it was also the single greatest act of love, the accomplishment of salvation for all believers for all time. And while we'll look at the resurrection, like I said, on Easter, this morning we're going to look specifically at the death of Jesus Christ. What is it about the death of Christ that is so important? Why do we emphasize his death? I mean, we look at crosses. That is the symbol of our faith. Why do we emphasize the death? Well, it's because when we become Christians, Romans 6:3 tells us that we are baptized into the death of Christ, and we are buried with him in baptism into his death, in order that we might also be raised with him, which is why we focus on the resurrection. As Christians, though, we do identify with the death of Christ. Well, why? Why is this such a big deal? It's because we need what his death provides. Ever thought about what his death provides, what his death accomplishes? Well, there's a couple things, and if you want to take notes, you certainly can. The first thing to note is that his death is a supreme act of love. It's an act of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. It's an act of love. Second, through his death, Christ acts as our substitute. He is our substitute. While we were destined for condemnation, for hell, Jesus steps in our place and he dies for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. He was our substitute. Third, the death of Christ is what redeems us. Redeems us. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that we were bought with a price. He paid a ransom for us. Hebrews 9:14, his own blood secured our eternal redemption. Fourth, on the cross, Christ became our sacrifice for sin. If you look at all the Old Testament, the atoning sacrifice, go into Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at some of that today, but he's our sacrifice for sin. Fifth, Christ's death satisfied the wrath of God. That's what we call propitiation, but no longer is God angry over sin that he might condemn us. He satisfies the wrath of God. God is no longer angry with us over our condition. Jesus did that. Sixth, the death of Christ destroyed ultimate death for all believers. Romans 6:9 says, death no longer has dominion, referring to Jesus, but also referring to all of us because of Christ. So he destroys death, puts death to death, I like to say. Seventh, the death of Christ brings about the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your sins, but God made us alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and canceling out the record of debt, he set it aside, having nailed it to the cross. You can have forgiveness for all of your sins because of the death of Christ. Think about that. When I sin and I confess to God, why does he have the right to forgive me? He shouldn't forgive me because of why? I didn't do anything to deserve it. It's because of the death of Christ. He forgives. Eighth, the death of Christ brings reconciliation of relationship to God. We are restored to the Father because of Christ's death. Colossians 1:22, He has reconciled in His body by His death in order to present you blameless before God. And finally, the death of Christ brings justification. I'll explain that. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, God can legally pardon your sin. He can also credit you with a righteousness that doesn't belong to you, and He can pass your sentence on to Christ. He does this swap, an exchange. He treats you just as if you never sinned, justified. And so without the death of Christ, you would have no substitute or sacrifice for sin, no forgiveness, no pardon, no reconciliation to God, no justification, no salvation, only condemnation and wrath because of your own sinfulness. Now do you see why this is so important? Why we have to talk about this? Why this is so foundational to our faith? Do you see that? Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now it's Friday of Passover week. Jesus of Nazareth, although he's rendered innocent, he's declared innocent by Pilate, the Roman governor. Even though he's innocent, he's still sentenced to death by crucifixion. We read a couple weeks ago that he is whipped not once but twice, and he has been nailed hands and feet to a Roman cross. And it's on this cross that our Lord will suffer and die. John chapter 19, starting in verse, we'll look at verse 28 to 37 this morning. Starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so this morning we're going to examine this text. We're going to stay here this morning and we're going to see this played out in three different points. You can follow along in your outline. But number one, we're going to see the victory of Christ's death. The victory. Last time we saw that he was taking care of his mother on the cross. In the midst of terrible pain and suffering and agony, Jesus still cares deeply for his mother. Verses 25, 26, and 27. And while all four Gospels record various aspects of his death, John records Jesus' next words, I thirst. And he records that they take place immediately after this interchange with Mary and with John. And so John writes, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Now we know that Jesus has already been offered a wine mixed with gall, which is a sedative. He's already been offered that once. And that's for the purpose of dulling the pain. When a victim was on the cross, they were in excruciating pain. We get that word from the cross, by the way, excruciating pain. And so as a mercy, as a grace, bystanders would offer them this sour wine mixed with a sedative in order to dull their senses just a little bit. And Matthew and Mark both record that Jesus, when he's offered this sedative, he refuses it. He doesn't want to take this wine mixed with gall. Jesus instead wants to endure on the cross with his full concentration. He wants to keep his senses sharp and be keenly aware of what's going on. Astounding that he's not escaping the pain. He rejects this cup of man that's dulling the pain in order to drink the full cup of God's wrath and experience all the pain of judgment. He endured that for me and for you. But Jesus, in all his humanness, because we know that Jesus is fully God and fully man, but in his human part, his human nature, he still would have suffered from thirst due to severe blood loss and nerve tension and exposure to the hot sun. He's been on the cross for several hours at this point. And so naturally, he's thirsty. We know from Matthew 27:46 that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's a solar eclipse. It goes dark all throughout the land. Total darkness for 3 hours while Jesus suffers on the cross. And it's during this time he was most assuredly suffering the full wrath of God, feeling the awesome weight of sin. In fact, his physical anguish, what he was going through in his body, would have been nothing compared to the violent anger of God born against him. The physical was nothing in comparison. But at the height of his punishment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is faced with the burning wrath of God, full force, head on. And after this is all done, John records that Jesus is knowing that all things are finished. He comes to the end of it. He recognizes what has taken place, and he finally asks for the wine. But even in his asking, Jesus knows that he's fulfilling Scripture. What Scripture is he fulfilling? Well, certainly there is the fulfillment of the circumstances of David's Psalm, Psalm 22, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. He's recording, my tongue sticks to my jaws, describing this extreme thirst. But our attention is drawn to Psalm 69:21, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this actually took place, David was writing and basically prophesied this occurrence. And Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows what's going on. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And so just logistically, near the cross on the ground, there's a jug of cheap wine, sour wine. Would have sat there. The wine actually belonged to the Roman soldiers. They were using it as just a casual drink to kind of break up the monotony of their day. And so that was sitting there. Wasn't much for the taste, but it moistened his mouth enough so he could speak one last time. And so they dipped a sponge in this jug of wine, and they affixed it to a hyssop branch, and they raised it up to his mouth for a quick drink. And verse 30 says that when Jesus had received the sour wine, now Mark records this, that he lets out a loud cry, which if you think about it, he's been on the cross for 6 hours. He's totally parched. He's at the very end of death. Victims aren't supposed to have enough air in their lungs to let out a loud cry, but Jesus does. This would have shocked the bystanders to hear this dying man let out this loud cry. But we know that this cry is not one of defeat. It's a shout of triumph, of victory. And in that shout were these words, it is finished. It is finished. This is the last phrase on the cross. In the Greek, it is tetelestai. It's from the Greek word telio, which means to bring to an end, to complete, to fulfill. When bringing a transaction to a close, a merchant would close their deal with tetelestai, paid in full. So this is Jesus' declaration that everything he was supposed to do was done, completed, finished. We read his prayer to the Father back in John 17:4. He prays to the Father. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He says, I'm going to accomplish every single thing. And so on the cross, he knows that the work is done. What is the work that's being done? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. See, up to that point in Israel, the Jewish priests were sacrificing bulls and goats on the altar. And they were doing this according to the Old Testament law, but they were trying to make atonement for the forgiveness of their sins. But since they were ever sinful, the sacrifices were unending. Because as soon as you sacrifice one animal, 5 seconds later you sin again. It never stops. You have to keep on making sacrifice for sin as long as you keep on sinning. And further, we're told in Hebrews 10:4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So here's the conundrum. Not only was the act of sacrifice not consistent enough to deal with all the sin, but it's also not powerful enough to make true atonement. So you sin, the animal you're sacrificing is not enough for atonement, and it's not happening as often. You see the cycle? That's where Israel got stuck. That's where we get stuck, trying to do it ourselves. Hence the need for Christ. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For then he would have to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Skip down to chapter 10, verse 11. Just bring your eyes down the page. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished, he said. This is what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to be like the priests and keep on going back over and over and over and trying to up the ante. If I sin real big, I got to offer up something real big. It doesn't work that way. We think it does, but it doesn't. Jesus was offered up as the spotless Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. And once the single act had been completed, right before his death, he proclaims to everyone, it is finished. It's paid for. It's done. And then John records, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Remember back in John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. See, nobody that day took Jesus' life from him. Not the Jews, not the Romans. Nobody took anything. Jesus gave it all himself. Even Paul recognized this in Galatians 2:20 when he says, he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that yourselves? Can you honestly, before God, confess and believe he loved me and gave himself for me? Know that, church. He loved you and gave himself for you. Christ's death is the completion of all needed sacrifice, of all atonement for sin, and it was the victory over the powers of hell and of death. That's what Jesus has done. Victory. Let's move on to number two, the realization of Christ's death. Go back to John, talking about the realization of his death. In verse 31, we read, "Since it was the day of the preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away." So generally speaking, it was Roman practice to leave crucified persons on the cross for days and sometimes even for weeks. It may take several days for a victim to die, and their body would be left hanging on the cross to warn other people. As people would pass by the city, they would see these bodies just hanging. And it was warning them, don't do anything against the Romans. This will be your future. But the Jews specifically did not want any of the bodies hanging overnight. Why? Because the following day was Saturday, the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? It's the Sabbath. And generally they regarded the day has ended once the sun has set. So it's not like our day where like at midnight it turns to a new day. For them it was around 6 o'clock. So as soon as the sun is setting, that becomes the new day. So around 6 o'clock, Friday is going to be over, and the Sabbath is now beginning. And so all the bodies had to be off the crosses by sundown, because that is the beginning of the Sabbath. And if the dead bodies were not removed, they would be a curse on the land. And this is referring back to Deuteronomy 21. I'll just read this to you. This is the law of God. If a man was committed a crime and punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is accursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that God, the Lord your God, is giving you for an inheritance. So here's the deal. They're worried that if they leave the body of Jesus hanging on the cross, that God would get angry and would curse the land. What they sinfully ignored was the fact that they were already under the judgment of God because they put Jesus on the cross to begin with. They're worried about defiling the land because he has the body there. Don't put him on the cross. They're worried about that. So kill the Son of God on Friday, clean up the mess before Saturday, then enjoy your Sabbath. That's what they're looking to do. And so they go to Pilate and they ask if the victims could be killed faster. They're already on the cross. Can you just speed up the process for us? So they're asking, can the legs be broken? Pilate agrees to this. So what's going on? Why are they breaking people's legs? What's the deal? Well, remember that on the cross, the person is dying of asphyxiation. They're suffocating, and their lungs are not able to expand and contract and breathe because they're being stretched so tight, and their bodies are sagging down. And so what happens is that they have to lift themselves up on the cross to give their lungs some room to breathe. And so they're going through this process of lifting themselves up on their own cross over and over again. And so what happens is that if their legs are broken, they can't lift themselves up and they just hang. And eventually, they stop breathing. And so this would be a way to expedite the process, to make it faster. And so that's what they do. Verse 32, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." So very quickly, these two men on the other side, they die. They're gone. And then verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." If anything, this further illustrates that Jesus is in control of his own death. Even further, because when he was ready, he gave up his spirit. When they came to Jesus, they were expecting he was still going to be alive like the other ones. Why is he any different? But Jesus gave up his spirit. And actually, in Luke 23, 46, even records him saying just prior to this, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." He's actually quoting from Psalm 31, 5. It's amazing to me that Jesus is going through all of this and is cognitively aware that he's fulfilling Scripture and then doing it. And he's actually in control of the other people around him. They're fulfilling Scripture. The soldiers didn't wake up and think, I'm going to go fulfill Scripture today. They just did it because of the sovereign plan of God. This is the God we serve, people. It's amazing. So Jesus is fulfilling all of this even as he's dying. So he's fulfilling this. He gives up his own spirit. And so here's the thing, believers. Nobody hastened the death of Jesus. Nobody killed him. Nobody took it away from him. He gave it up of his own free will, completely of his own. When the Bible says he died for you, he did it for you. Jesus was going to hang on that cross as long as necessary in perfect obedience to the Father until the work was done. That's the kind of obedience and submission that Jesus had. Astounding. And so the soldiers, they get to him. They do nothing because they realize he's gone. And now we have to see the last part of this. Number three, the witness to Christ's death. The witness. So the soldiers, upon realizing that Jesus was not moving, they still want to double check. And so verse 34 says that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, this is one way to test and see, because if you're on a cross and you get jabbed in the side with a spear and you're still alive, you're going to respond to that. But he did not. And so here the soldier pierces his side, and John records that at once there came out blood and water. Now, there's been a lot that's been written about this one phrase. Some of it has been helpful. Some of it has been unhelpful. But throughout history, some of the students of the Bible have asserted that this blood and water represented something spiritual, that these were symbols of some kind. And although true historical occurrences are taking place, there really was blood and water, they still believe that it's laced with symbolism. That somehow the blood symbolizes the atonement and the water symbolizes cleansing. I read one of those interpretations of that. And they have their reasons for teaching this way. But I tend to think that the text is a lot more basic than that. That there really is not some hidden meaning of the two symbols. Even though I'm not going to say that someone who teaches it that way is necessarily wrong. But we have to go back to the purpose of this text, the purpose of John's gospel, the purpose of recounting this and recording this. Why did John write his gospel? According to John 20:31, it was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. This is an evangelistic gospel. He goes, I'm writing this for your faith. So you believe. But look here again in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Same sentiment, right? Now, he who saw it and borne witness, that's John. John is inserting himself here. It's a comment. I'm bearing witness to these facts. I know what I'm saying is true. I'm an expert witness, is what he's saying. Because see, John is standing at the foot of the cross, and he's watching all of this take place. And now he's writing about it. He's reporting what he sees. He's bearing expert witness. Why? Why do we need John's witness? Because every single detail of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is going to be contested. Throughout the course of history, every single enemy of the cross is going to try to undermine this whole narrative in every possible way. Why? Because it's the foundation of the gospel. And the enemy wants to undermine, obscure, and lie about a gospel that saves. You see that? The gospel is built on the truth that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And if any one of those elements are missing, the gospel is nullified. And so even by the end of the first century, there were theories floating around concerning the death of Christ. Maybe it wasn't exactly what we heard. Maybe it was something else. And all these theories started popping up, and even in the future. I'm going to give you three of the most popular theories that are supposedly negating the death of Christ. You can write these down if you want to, but I'll just give you three. The first is called the Docetic theory. It's also called Docetism. Let me explain. This is the theory that Jesus was, in fact, fully God. They recognize Jesus is God, yes. However, they deny his humanity. They say that his humanity was an illusion. Jesus wasn't really here in the flesh. He wasn't really a person. They believe that people saw a ghost on the cross, a phantom, and not a flesh and blood God-man, Jesus Christ. That theory was floating around even at the time of John's writing. Well, you know, he's God, but he didn't really come and die on the cross. That's one theory. The second theory surrounding the death of Christ comes about 500 years later, and it's propagated by Islam. And they believe it to this day. According to the Quran, Jesus of Nazareth never actually died on the cross. There was a crucifixion, they claim. But rather that Jesus switched places with someone else. Who was that someone else? Well, some believe that Simon of Cyrene, the one who helped him carry his cross, that at some point Jesus snuck out and Simon was the one crucified. They believe that. That's another theory. A third view comes to us from more modern scholarship, German higher criticism of the 18th and 19th centuries. This is called the swoon theory. Swoon. The swoon theory states that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. That he was nailed to the cross, he hung there, but he was still alive and they took him down and the disciples nursed him back to health, enough so that to fake the resurrection 3 days later, he appeared to be resurrected from the dead. Swoon theory. You still hear about it today. I read books all the time and they'll propagate this theory and I'm like, this is unbelievable. All these theories fall flat simply due to the witness of John himself. John undermines all of this. And we know that Jesus' body, for example, was not a phantom because we see scores of people touching him and reacting to him all throughout his death, his burial, and his post-resurrection appearances. He tells Thomas, put your finger here. He makes breakfast for them and they watch him eat something. All of these details are recorded so that there's no question. He's here in the flesh, before, during, and after. So that theory goes away. And this whole idea of Jesus switching places with someone else, who is the person bearing witness? It's his own friend John. Not to mention the fact that his own mother is there watching. A mother knows her son. She knows who's on the cross. And so his mother, his aunt, his friends, his best friend, one of his best friends, John, they all watch him die. And as to the theory that Jesus only lapsed into a coma and didn't actually die, well, John describes in vivid detail the death of Jesus. He recounts the fact that Jesus bows his own head. His head sags and drops. And even that the soldiers refrain from breaking his legs. And as for the piercing of his side, John testifies that both blood and water pour out of the wound. Now, we can't be 100% certain of what is going on medically. We don't know for sure exactly because John just gives a description. But when the body suffers from severe trauma, the pericardium, which is a membrane around the heart, it begins to fill up with fluid to protect the organ. And on the cross, Jesus was suffering from extreme trauma. And his body would have been trying to regulate itself. Because the body is trying to keep itself alive. And so when Jesus dies and his chest is pierced, this pericardial sac, which is full of fluid, ruptures. And so when he's wounded, blood and the fluid, this water, pours out of his side. Just like John said, And so John gives testimony. And he says, this is why he says this, "My testimony is true. I've borne witness so that you may believe." Believe what? That Jesus really died. He really died. Because here's the thing. If you know without a doubt that Jesus really died, and then 3 days later you see him walking around, what's the conclusion? He's come back alive. He's resurrected. And further, even Paul testifies that over 500 people see him walking around afterwards. Everybody sees him. If that's the case, and you have all these witnesses to show you that he is walking around and talking and dealing with people after, and he really truly died, then the resurrection is a real thing. John includes two more facts here, two more fulfilled prophecies surrounding Jesus' death. Look at verse 36 and 37. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." The first prophecy has to do with the nature of Christ as the atoning sacrifice, the Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, the commands surrounding the institution of the Passover are given by God. And one of them, one of the conditions of Passover, is that the bones of the sacrificial animal were not to be broken. You couldn't break any of the bones of the animal you were giving up to God. Now, there's no explicit place in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah would not have any of his bones broken. But what happens here is that John understands what Jesus is doing. He understands that Jesus is making atoning sacrifice for sin. He gets it. He knows what's going on. He's atoning for sin, and he knows that all the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing to Christ and have their fulfillment in Christ. And so he applies that verse here, and he says, "Not one of his bones is broken." The second prophecy comes to us from Zechariah 12:10. Now, this has some layers to it, but immediately we read here that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, literally, the Jews are standing there observing their Messiah who they are putting to death. Now, this prophecy is a prophecy regarding the Messiah in Zechariah's prophecy. This is for the Messiah. But this is going to have its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns again. We read in Revelation 1:7, this is alluding to this. John actually receives this from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So John, even later, is referring back to this prophecy. But who is this referring to? Those who have seen him. The ones whom they've pierced. Well, according to Zechariah 12:10, this is the house of David. More specifically, he says this is the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, the nation of Israel. See, right now, in our day and age, Israel is apostate. Now, there are certainly some Jews who believe in Jesus, but by and large, most Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah. Most of them do. But there will come a day when God will soften the hearts of those people. He's going to do it. And they will come to realize that they have, in fact, killed their Messiah. Zechariah says, "When they look on me," he's actually quoting Jesus, "when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and they will weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." He says, my people, the ones whom I desperately wanted to gather under my wings as a hen gathers her brood, those people, there's going to come a day when they're going to realize what they've done, and they're going to weep. And the Bible says they will repent, and they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As Romans 11:26 says, "And all Israel will be saved." This doesn't mean that just because they were Jewish, they become believers. No. God supernaturally softens their heart, and they individualistically, as a people, but they do it on their own accord. They believe in Jesus, same way we do. Nothing changes. But that's the future. That's what's coming in the future. But for now, they reject Him. They still work to be good enough to get into heaven, they claim. What about you? Are you tired and weary? I want you to hear something. It is finished. Burdened with guilt, it is finished. Wondering if you're going to go to heaven, if God might accept you, the work of Jesus is finished. Trying to atone for your own sin, trying to be good enough to get to God, the work is finished, he says. Thinking that you have to do something great in this life to be worthy of heaven, it is finished. Dear friend, Jesus went to the cross as a substitute for you and for me, an atoning sacrifice for sin, to bring about forgiveness and restoration and expiation and propitiation and redemption and pardon and reconciliation and salvation. He did the work. He did it. And it is finished. It can't be added to. You can't labor alongside Jesus to get yourself into heaven. The work is finished. You must repent and believe. Come to Christ. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ alone. And the Bible says, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you. We come to you humbly, thankfully, that you have sovereignly fit to bring about this plan of salvation. That you have reached out your hand to a stubborn and obstinate people. And you've offered a gift, the very gift of your own Son. Lord Jesus, we know that you have come bearing the gift in your own person, that you yourself are the gift. We recognize that you are fully God and yet fully man. And you came and you died in our place, having lived a perfectly righteous life with no spot or blemish, that you died for us. And when you died, the penalty of my sin, of our sin, died with you. But we also know and recognize and believe that you rose again the third day to bring about new life and actually to empower us to believe and to live righteously. It's by your resurrection that we have new life. And Spirit of God, we continue to pray to you and acknowledge you and believe in you and trust you, because you're the one who applies this gift to our hearts. You are the one who enacts this work of regeneration, and you brand us with God's seal to declare that we belong to the Father. And you work in us to draw us closer and intercede and help us to pray and help us to live and serve. You are the one who is at work even now in your church, in the church, the body of Christ. And so, God, we thank you for doing all of this. But specifically this morning, we thank you for the death of Christ, for sending your only Son, whom you loved infinitely, to die in our place. Thank you. And Father, we hold on to the death of Christ, but we also rejoice in the resurrection. And we know that our Savior lives. We know that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of your throne, even now, interceding for us. Thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. Father, I pray if anyone, even in the sound of my voice, has never trusted in you, I pray that today would be the day that they would say, I'm done. I trust you. I give my life to you. I am done with sin. I repent of my sin and ask you to forgive me and transform me, change me, make me new. But I trust you to do it. I trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for me. I pray earnestly, Father, that you would do that in these people, if you have not already. So I come to you, Lord, and I thank you on our behalf for your love. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.